Turn to 369 and sing God of the Living Church. I'm memorizing this for the first time too, and one of the downsides of standing up front and doing it is when I say it to myself, I have to stop sometimes and think. So if I hesitate a little bit, you keep right on going. I did quote it to Brother David Robertson, so if you want to know if I can quote it, you can ask him. All right, let's give it a try. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to dishonor, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for every good work. What did I say? Did I say meet for the master's use at the end? Okay. All right. Hey, tomorrow, let's add a few verses on here. Verses 22 through 24. Three more verses, and then we'll have two more to learn for Friday. This is a very tremendous passage. It has just an awful lot of truth in it. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you're the God of the living church. You're also the living God, but your church is alive as well. And Lord, it's not a matter of whether your church exists, it's a matter of whether we're a part of it. And I just pray, Lord, help us to have the courage to rise up and build and allow you to establish your kingdom and express it here on this earth. Help us in these studies to equip ourselves to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you take out your outline, I'm just going to quickly go down over what we did yesterday to sort of, you know, in all the discussion, the main points maybe sort of get lost. And so I'll deal with that. You recall that we're saying that this is Paul's last words. Just in a couple weeks, Paul is going to lose his life, as they believe. And he just really sees the urgency to give these final important thoughts and truths. I shouldn't say just thoughts. realities to Timothy for the tremendous task ahead. And so, the first thing we noticed, that a pastor must serve courageously. And he gives Timothy a lot of reasons why he can be courageous. He says, I'm praying for you. Okay? He says, my heart yearns for you. You're on my mind constantly. I have confidence in you. I really believe, Timothy, you're going to succeed. I know you. I have seen how faithful you are. With all of your weaknesses, physically and psychologically, you are a spiritually focused and strong, dependable young man. Number two, you have a tremendous family heritage behind you. And that should inspire you to make sure that is not lost. You also have been given a gift from God for this task. And if you stir it up, it will become brighter and stronger. You also have qualities of godly character. You have courage. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Fear is not a part of your character. You also have power for victory. You also have love in your heart for enemies. And you can love anybody. You have that going for you. And a minister needs that. And you also have self-discipline. So that was, he said, because of all that, you should be able to serve courageously. Then he says you should be able to suffer shamelessly. I'll just quickly detail those points. I combined a couple of them to sort of make them succinct. Number one, he says the gospel is according to the power of God. It has all of the power of the person who created this whole thing behind it. Number two, the gospel salvages people and makes them holy. It makes them whole like people are supposed to be. I often tell the people calling the billboard, the gospel basically makes it possible for you to realize the ideal that you carry in your own heart. You know what God has given you, a light. It lights every man that comes into the world. And you know down in your heart what humanity should be. You know down in your heart what society should be, what that should look like. The gospel is simply the power of God making that ideal a realization. So it has, the gospel does that. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God into salvation. No matter how many people make fun of it, I know that once people believe it and receive it, something begins to happen and the gospel has its own proof. All right, number three. The gospel accomplishes God's extravagant grace. It's not just mercy that simply forgives our sins. It's grace that puts us into God's family. We're part of God's family, so we can afford to suffer. Number four, the gospel assures us of a bodily resurrection. This life is not the end. Okay? Number five, the gospel gives us the very life of Christ. The very life of Christ it gives to us. Number six, the gospel is an official message from the king. It's not just our message. We're giving the message that's coming straight from the king. It's an important thing. And number seven, the gospel guarantees the final success of everything we do and everything we say. It can't be lost. Okay. So those are the points we did under suffer shamelessly. Paul's giving Timothy a tremendous amount of concept of the reality that he can be experiencing as a pastor. And then finally, a pastor stands loyally for the pattern of sound words. And we'll be talking about that again today. He's very jealous not to have the gospel change. Okay? And finally, he's very loyal to faithful leaders. We do nothing by tearing down faithful leadership. And Paul knew that. Okay. Faith in practice. I don't know if we'll get over all these today, but we'll work on them. Somebody has said a picture is worth 1,000 words. And Paul gave Timothy 7 pictures in this chapter to help him see what it means to be strong in the grace of God. Okay? Which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I know I gave this, I'm sure, 2 years ago. Some of you are new. We need to understand grace. There's a famous acronym that says grace is, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that does help us a little bit, but we still need to explain what it's talking about. What are these riches? What are the riches that are made available to us by Christ? Well, to me, the best definition of grace is in Ephesians 1:3, where it says, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Whatever resources God has up here, whatever resources there are in the spiritual realm, they're all made available through Christ to little people like us. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound, the word means unlimited, abound into every good work. That's a tremendous, it's my favorite verse in the New Testament, it's 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace through Christ, when you need it, available in unlimited form, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. So, if you're experiencing a limited amount of grace, it's not God's fault. He's opened the heaven and said it's all yours, unlimited for whatever need you have, and you can abound to every good work. You can just have an unlimited experience working in the kingdom. Where it's limited is here. We heard a lot about it this morning, where the limitation comes in. I really rejoice in both of those messages. All right, so the first picture he gives, this is a picture of a steward. A steward. Let me read this. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is that is in Christ Jesus. You can be strong because grace is just what I described. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So the word steward is not here, but it's the idea that you've been given a charge, a responsibility, and handle it with care. This ministry is not something that we own. It is a trust. It's a special deposit that God has made here that we are responsible to take care of and to manage well. A steward manages the affairs of another person. It's like the power of attorney. When my father died, I was my mother's power of attorney. And I was very conscious of the fact that I was responsible for her money. It wasn't mine. I was responsible to make sure that I spent that money and did what I was supposed to do that would be what she would want. I was always thinking about what my mother would want. I didn't use any of the money myself. That would have been an abuse of the stewardship. So, three responsibilities of a steward of this message, which we're talking about here today. The first one we have here is in verse 2, to receive a confirmed message. Notice, the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Paul was saying, don't just take it from me. There have been many people that have confirmed this message. It's not just what I said. It's what a whole bunch of people have confirmed. All right? And I don't think people give enough thought to this. We need to study, first of all, study the gospel and see what this message is. And then where there are things where people have discussed, we need to listen carefully to what the church has historically stood for on those issues. Study the lives of faithful men. Study the early church. Study the Anabaptists. Are you aware that the Anabaptists face exactly the same issues we face today? Relationship of faith and works. Predestination. Grace alone. Luther said that. Almost all these issues we face, the Anabaptists face those. And John Overholt said years ago something that I never forgot. He said the Anabaptists were the bridge to the early church because for 1,000 years you had a message that was distorted. Now there were groups that were teaching what was true, but the Anabaptists finally brought out into the light The concepts of the early church, the interesting thing is they knew almost nothing about the early church. They got it straight from the Bible. But you have the early church, you have the Anabaptists, you have many people, okay? And the Ephesians says we are to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Are you getting my point? If you have a little message you're running around with, and schismatics in the church do this, they run around with their little message. It has just a little wrinkle to it that nobody else ever talked about before, and this is their message. And they talk to everybody, and they have a whole bunch of confusion, and they finally get a following for themselves. Pay no attention to them. When you hear something that sounds strange, investigate it and see, is this a strange new idea, or can you find something of this in the church? When I first started to teach the kingdom, I basically got it from the teaching of Jesus. But then I went back, and to my great delight, of course, you like to have your own ideas confirmed. I found that this was the theme of my forefathers. Then I taught about economics, and a bunch of people got all up in the air, and I went back. Sure enough, the introduction to the Martyr's Mirror talks about voluntary poverty and about luxury and all of those things. It was a confirmed message. And Paul says, the same commit to faithful men. So receive, that's my next point, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Beware of new doctrines. They often turn out to be old heresies. What about faith and works? Well, you'll find that Martin Luther separated justification and sanctification. He's the one that put that divide in there and raised all those issues that people are still arguing. Not Pilgrim Marpeck. Hans Stenck. Hans Stenck said, faith is obedience. Not the fruit of obedience, which we sometimes say, well, it's the fruit of faith. I'm sorry. That obedience is the fruit of faith. Well, I won't argue with you on that one. But the Anabaptists put it much closer than that. They said obedience is faith. And they looked at passages like Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the obedience of the faith. And chapter 16, Romans of all places, chapter 16 talks about obedience of faith. And they said faith is obedience. And it is. When I reach out my hand to love my enemy, I don't do that because I have fuzzy feelings toward my enemy. I don't even do it because it makes any sense. I do it because Jesus told me to do it. It's an act of faith. The act itself is faith. When a person stays in a difficult marriage year after year after year and tries to practice the gospel in that marriage, that is faith. That's not just the fruit of faith, that is faith. When a man does not shoot at the person who walks in the door to attack his family, that is faith. There's no dichotomy here between faith and obedience. We need to understand that history, that started with pretty much with Martin Luther. Is Christianity based on theology? Or is it based on discipleship? You must understand, at the beginning of the church, there was no printing press. There wasn't even a New Testament. There wasn't a concordance. It wasn't possible to take a subject and find all the verses, cherry-pick all the verses and arrange them logically to come to some conclusion that you would like to come to. There was no such thing. It was just simple obedience to what Jesus taught. A lot of it was an oral tradition. This is the way Christians live. It was discipleship. The idea of making Christianity belief in a system of thought would have been unheard of to the early church. And you could just go right down through. Ecstatic emotional experiences came from the Greek mystery religions, if you study history. What about the restrictions to the preaching of the gospel? Just a few people preach the gospel. Well, if you read history, you'll learn that the church was patterned after the synagogue. And the synagogue had what they called the freedom of the synagogue. Any member of the synagogue could be called upon to give the morning message. And the church practiced that. And then it changed. And you could just go down through the list. Dispensationalism. The idea that the kingdom is postponed to the future. And that the kingdom teachings of Jesus are not for this age. There's nothing of that in history. I mean, that came with John Darby and C.I. Schofield. It's amazing to me that people fall for this stuff and they don't realize that this is a new voice, and it's wrong because it's new. It's not the historic faith. All right? We need to get our concept from the life and teachings of Christ. Somebody asked me last evening at supper, well, how would you view, for instance, Paul's teaching on the place of women in the church? Well, what did Jesus do with women? In the first place, he didn't choose any of them to be an apostle. That tells us something. And secondly, he treated them with the utmost respect and gave them significant work to do. They followed him around and ministered to him, and he honored them, and he complimented them, and he in every way gave them a sense of worth and a place in the kingdom. And so any man that grabs a scripture from the epistles and says, my wife is to submit. Did Jesus ever do that? No. So the life and teaching of Christ becomes the hermeneutic by which we understand all scripture. He is the person it's talking about. There are three tests on this matter of receiving a confirmed message. Number one, is the belief confirmed in the life of Christ? That's just what I was talking about. What did Jesus do with wealth? B. You know, people come to me and they say, what do you think of these TV evangelists? And I say, well, in the first place, I don't have a TV. But what I hear about them is they wear flashy clothes. They have wristwatches that cost thousands of dollars. And they're always talking about people giving money. And if you give money, the Lord will give you more money. I mean, they just... That's a red flag right there. Jesus didn't do that. He said the opposite. Why are you people listening to these folks? This is not the historic faith. It's not confirmed in the life of Christ. It's the second question. Is it confirmed in the life of the teacher? What effect does this teaching have on his family, on the people who listen to him, his church? The third question. Is it confirmed in history? Which I've been talking about. You know, Jehu one time had a revival. Did you know that Jehu had a revival in Israel? Jehu was really upset with the Baal worship. He said, we've got to get back to those golden calves that we used to worship. So be sure you go back far enough. Jehu didn't go back far enough. He was getting rid of the Baal worship. He did a good job of it. But he took them right back to the idolatry of the golden calf that Jeroboam set up. It wasn't a genuine revival. And number two, I've been alluding to this. Be sure you pass on the same message. Don't add your individual touch to the gospel. Pride always wants to add what I call a differential advantage. My version of the gospel is just a little bit different, so people believe me and follow me. The temptation is always there to get attention to ourselves by adding a little differential advantage to the gospel. True spirituality, true revival always comes with a fresh focus on the person of Jesus, what he said and what he taught. When people get back to that, they have a genuine revival. And number three, give the message to faithful, capable teachers. Be sure that the person that you entrust this message to, especially the leadership of the church, is a person who is a safe person who's going to guard this carefully. And it says he also should be apt to teach. He's a capable teacher of other people. The Christian church is dependent. And this is actually sort of scary. The Christian church is dependent on an unbroken chain of honest, effective teachers who stick to the historic faith of the gospel. Now, God will make sure that that happens. And if you don't do it, he'll reject you, but he will raise up somebody else. So this is a very serious thing. So here are the three points again. Be sure the message is a confirmed message. Be sure you have many witnesses throughout the history of the church to confirm the message. Number two, be sure you don't alter the message. And number three, be sure you pass it on to faithful people who are capable of teaching it to others. And that's the first picture, the picture of the steward. Number two is the picture of the soldier. Okay? The picture of the soldier. This was a familiar analogy to Greeks and Romans. They had a saying. Seneca said this, one of their philosophers. To live is to be a soldier. And it was a favorite of Paul. He said to Timothy, war a good warfare. 1 Timothy 1:18. He calls Archippus, our fellow soldier. He calls Epaphroditus, the messenger to the from the Philippian church, my fellow soldier. So what are the qualities of a good soldier? Well, Paul gives us some here. Number one, he endures hardness. He endures hardness. This person is not deterred or discouraged by misunderstandings, disappointments, thankless service, betrayal, and suffering. Not only does he not quit, but he does not allow those things to make him bitter or to retaliate or to do something in the defense of the gospel which is not according to the gospel. You see, it's not only the end that has to be right, the means has to be right too. And this person will stick to his truth. He won't fight. He won't retaliate. He won't get bitter. He won't divide the church in some kind of personal pique. He'll stay right there doing his duty, no matter what it costs him, and he'll do it according to the gospel. He endures hardness. Okay? Let's turn to Psalm 37. I like this. Psalm 37. He understands these first verses here, verses 1 to 6. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and withers the green herb. So what are you supposed to do in the meantime? Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. And that's how this person responds to difficulty. Number two, he avoids worldly entanglements. He avoids worldly entanglements. Let me read you the Roman code for a soldier. We forbid men engaged in military service to engage in any civilian occupation. They were concentrated on being a soldier. So, this person makes deliberate efforts to make sure he doesn't get entangled in a bunch of things that take his focus off of being a soldier. Business. Associations. He makes sure that his work, his activities, are for the kingdom. He guards himself very carefully against entanglements. I was teaching school one time and I was having a little bit of difficulty with a few students. And the father of one of them came in, and when he walked in the door, he looked around and he said, I think you need a better chair at your desk. I'll get you one. I think you need this. I'll see that you have it. What was he trying to do? He was trying to get me to do something different than what I needed to do in relation to the problem we were having. He was buttering me up. And I said, no thanks. That chair's good enough. That's good enough. I try to teach some things. I try to teach against materialism. I've been really tested a couple times in my life to go to people that I knew had money and ask them for help. But I knew the minute I did that, they'd say, ah, yeah. John teaches what he teaches, but when he needs something, he knows where to go. I knew it would detract from my from my being a soldier. And I can stand here and tell you that the Lord always met those needs without me needing to do that. We need to think in those terms. We need to think in terms of how can we keep our focus on being a soldier and not allow something here to detract and water down the message and cast reflection on my being a soldier. Number three, he is conditioned to obedience. We're talking about a soldier. He's conditioned to obedience. He unquestionably obeys the command, even when the command is not understood. Somebody was talking about a commander who could tell his soldiers to march toward a cliff, and they would do it. And all of them, in fact, I think Napoleon did that one time. Did somebody give that here? I think somebody did. Yes. The reason he's conditioned to obedience is because he knows the commander sees the whole field. He doesn't. He doesn't completely understand the commands, but he does exactly what his commander tells him to do. Number four, he is conditioned to sacrifice. A military commander by the name of Marshall one time said to an officer in World War I, "You must not retreat. You must hold on at all costs." The officer was aghast. "Sir, that means we shall all die." Precisely. The soldier is faithful unto death. In fact, that has been, as Dean Taylor often calls it, the nuclear weapon of the Christian. He's not afraid of death. And a man that's not afraid of death is somebody that nobody can defeat if he's not afraid of death. Well, soldiers in secular armies have to get themselves to the place where they're not afraid of death. They're conditioned to sacrifice. Forget which author this is. I think it's in, I can't remember what book it's out of, but this is a true story. During World War II, it was in a Nazi concentration camp. In a Nazi concentration camp, if somebody escaped from the camp, everybody knew that the next morning at roll call, 10 men would be randomly selected out of the roll call to be sent to a death cell where they would receive no water and no food until they died. It was a horrible punishment. And so before you escaped from the camp, you had to think that there were 10 men going to suffer that for your escape. But there was an escape. And the next morning, they were getting these 10 men. And there was a man there that had 9 children, and he hoped to survive the concentration camp. And they selected him. There was a pastor there who was not married. And with great tact, he was able to convince the men to let him take this man's place. This actually happened. So he goes to the death cell with these men. Now, what usually happened in that death cell was screaming and cursing and awful behavior of rebellion and anger. But this time, it wasn't so. The men sang. They were quiet. He led all of them to the Lord. They died one by one. And the man himself survived and didn't die. They had to finally give him a lethal injection. But here was a man who knew that a soldier for Jesus Christ is willing to sacrifice to the death, and left a shining example of what soldiers for Christ do. Number five, he magnifies his captain. He magnifies his captain. There's a poem about Robert E. Lee where one of his soldiers is writing about Robert E. Lee riding his horse, and he only saw the shadow. I think it was in the night, and the moonlight was just casting the shadow of Robert E. Lee along the track. He didn't see the horse. He didn't see Robert E. Lee. Somehow that was hidden from his sight. He just saw the shadow. And this poem tells of the tremendous inspiration that just the shadow of Lee gave to him. He revered this man. And Christian soldiers revere their leader. He's a victorious captain to begin with. We know he's going to win. That's what you don't often know in a regular army. Nothing can stop him. And now I will finish my story yesterday about John Amos Comenius. I told you I'd finish that story and I didn't, so I'll finish it now. So he stood on top of the mountain and he had these qualities that we're talking about. And he stood there and he said, "My work in Czechoslovakia is a hidden seed that will someday bring forth fruit." Because he believed in his captain. The result was that a man by the name of Christian David, years later, took the remnant of that church and took them to Herrenhut, Germany. Does that ring any bells with anybody? And there they became the second Moravian movement that you've heard about. Most of you maybe don't know too much about the old Hussite Moravian church, the old Unitas Fratrum, they called them. Well, this church was born out of that one. And as a result of that, you have a tremendous revival. You have a tremendous amount of missions. You have Wesley, who is influenced by these people. Wesley basically saves England by preaching the gospel. England would have suffered the same fate as France, historians simply say, a bloody revolution, except for the Wesleys, who stood in the gap and changed the nation sufficiently with their preaching that that didn't happen. You have all that happen from this one man who would not compromise the gospel. I don't know what that does to you, but that blesses me. The Apostle Paul himself, in the book of Philippians, he's in jail. And the people are all worried about him. And he says, "I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel." So they bring in these soldiers and they chain them to Paul 4 hours at a time. That poor man had to listen to Paul dictate his letters. He had to listen to Paul pray. He had to listen to Paul talk to his friends. And I suspect Paul preached at him occasionally. It's what you call a captive audience. Paul said, "I'm set for the defense of the gospel." That word means providentially placed. He never calls himself the prisoner of Rome. He always calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. "I am here because this is where the Lord wants me to be right now." Turn to the end of Philippians. Right at the end of the book, verse 21. "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, salute you, chiefly they that are Caesar's household." That's those guys. Some of them got converted. So a true soldier magnifies his captain. And he believes explicitly in his captain, and his actions show it. Number six. He thinks of the whole army. Verse 10. "Therefore," I think these verses down here relate to this point, so I'm picking them up. Verse 10. "Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake." For the elect's sake. He's willing to live for a cause bigger than himself. Some die and others benefit. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I told you yesterday about little Peter Walpott, who stood and watched George Blaurock being burned at the stake. And he must have said, "That's who I want to be." And he became an outstanding bishop in the Heterian church. This person thinks of the whole army, thinking of others, not thinking of himself. He's thinking of how this is going to benefit the total kingdom of God. All right, number seven. He trusts his commanding officer with his life. He's willing to suffer. He's willing to die because he knows what we read in verse 12. Verse 11 and 12. "It is a faithful saying," and this, by the way, apparently was a little snatch of a hymn that the early church sang. "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." So you're willing to die, if that's the truth. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Who's nearest the throne in the book of Revelation? The martyrs. "If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." He cannot deny himself. He absolutely trusts himself to his commanding officer. William Penn says, "No cross, no crown." That's actually a writing you can read of his. All right. The third one we have here is the athlete. The athlete.
What do we learn from the athlete? Well, we learn that the athlete only gets his reward if he keeps the rules. One of the greatest all-round athletes in history was Jim Thorpe. He won prizes in football, track, baseball. And in 1912, he was the first person to win both the pentathlon, which was five activities in a row, and the decathlon, which was 10 events in a row. He was the first person to win those two, the pentathlon and the decathlon. And he was given medals for all of those. But it was learned that he was not an amateur athlete. It used to be. I think they changed this now. That if anybody could prove that you ever took any money for playing a game, that disqualified you from the Olympics. This was only for amateurs. It was not for professionals that earned their living by playing these games. And they found out that he had been a part of some little league. Well, I don't know if it was little league, but it was a pretty insignificant little team. And he had taken a small salary at one point in his life, and he lost all his medals. They took them all away from him because he hadn't played by the rules. Now, the happy part of that is in recent years, they decided to give them back to him. But the fact that he's not living anymore. So, anyway. Some who appear today to be winners are going to be losers. And some who appear to be losers are going to be winners. It's only those who keep the rules. Matthew 7 says, many are going to come to him in that day and say, Lord, we did this, Lord, we did. In fact, I have people on the phone line say, well, can't we be good Christians without believing Jesus is God? And I said, well, there'll be people at the end who say we did this and we did this and we did this. And he's basically going to say, well, you didn't do the will of your father. You did your own will. I don't know you. I never was able to tell you anything. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So, Paul looked like a loser at the end. I told you that yesterday. It didn't look in any way that he had won anything. It looked like he'd lost it all at the end. But he's quite the winner, we know. All right. What are the characteristics of an athlete? I have some of those for you. Number one is discipline and self-denial. The athlete never relaxes. Well, I shouldn't say he never does, but basically he does not relax in his discipline. He sticks to a very strict diet. He sticks to a very strict regimen. Nothing can interfere with his training. The Christian life is a disciplined life. Jesus said that. He said, enter in at the straight gate, which means the narrow gate. Don't enter in at the broad gate. This one leads to life. This one leads to death. Discipline, genuine discipline, always leads to larger perspectives. If you want to be an accomplished pianist, you're going to be there practicing when other people are doing other things that you would sooner do. And you're going to do that for a long time if you're going to be a good pianist and you're going to really have the freedom of the keyboard or typing or learning a foreign language. You're going to spend a year or two just boring vocabulary and syntax and grammar. I mean, you know, you're not going to really enjoy too much in those first couple years. But once you get the disciplines, then it opens up and then you can talk to lots of people and you can enjoy the freedom of a foreign language. Or an artist who walks up and does something on the wall with some colored chalk and it actually looks like something. Behind that is discipline. If I did that, I'd have no discipline behind it. There's no freedom for me in that. And the Christian life is a disciplined life. And the runner knows that too. If he's going to have the freedom of that track, and he's going to own that track, he's got to discipline himself. And then he'll have the freedom he needs. I spent all my life trying to say to young people, beware of the undisciplined way. Any freedom you experience in the undisciplined way is a false freedom that will let you down in the end. The only freedom that's worth anything is freedom that is based on discipline that has actually mastered some rules of the universe that gives them freedom then. The payoff is always later. Beware of an undisciplined Christianity. The right thing is frequently the hard thing, and we are tempted to relax. Number two, observe the rules. We must often defend for the faith. But we must do it with love and meekness. It took me a long time to figure this out. Would you look at verse 24 over here? We'll get to this eventually. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. I grew up in an environment where I thought if you defended the faith, there would be fur flying. Or you weren't getting anything accomplished defending the faith. That's the impression I got growing up. I grew up in a conference church that was headed down the wrong road. And there were people in there that were trying to take a stand. And like I said, it was a little nasty. Would you turn to James chapter 3? I remember the day this verse convicted me. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So you have to observe the rules. If in your disagreement you become disagreeable, you have broken the rules of the game. Okay? The next picture here is the picture of the farmer. Well, what do we learn from the farmer? Well, let's read it. Verses 6 and 7. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. All right? The law of the farmer is he must first be the first person to use his product. That's what it says. It says the husband that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. But there are a couple other rules about the farmer that I want to bring out. It's hard work to be a farmer because the reward comes later. The farmer must be up from dawn till dusk. He can't be lazy. So here are the characteristics of the farmer. He has to work, and then he has to wait. Now, I'm going to turn to another scripture to get these characteristics. Would you turn to Mark chapter 4? Verses 26 to 29. This is an interesting aspect of the grower that you don't get in any of the other parables of the sower of the seed. It says in verse 26, and he said, so is the kingdom of God as a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle because the harvest is come. So the farmer has to wait for his results. He has to have a lot of patience. In the meantime, he has a lot of work to do, and he's not even 100% sure what kind of crop it's going to be. But he works, and he works, and he works. He sows a seed, and he doesn't see any immediate results. And one of the things I think we can learn here is that we won't often see immediate results for our efforts. We like to. We like to see the results of the sermon we preach at the end of the service. But the harvest is not at the end of the meeting. It's at the end of the age. And so we sow seed. And I tell people it's good seed. And I think the parable of the sower gives us some reason to think that a portion of it will grow. In the parable, about one-fourth of it. And so let's just sow seed. It's good seed. If it lands on some good soil, it will grow. There'll be no problem with the seed. But we will have to wait for the harvest. Okay? The Bible says, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. As a parent, I know that there's some years in there where you're not sometimes quite sure what is going to happen. But if you've done a good job as a parent, you can trust that to the Lord. You heard about the boy who left home at 18 because he didn't like his father's rules. He thought his father was a little stupid. And so he came back about 10 years later, and he was amazed at how much his dad had learned. it takes a while for the seed to grow. I distinctly remember that. I distinctly remember not understanding some of my father's thinking at all. Now, I did try to be an obedient son. I did not give my father a lot of hard times. But I distinctly remember when I was about 25 or 26, it started to click. So that's what Dad meant. How many have had that eureka moment? Okay. All right. And so we need to be patient. Just keep sowing seed. Keep sowing seed. He's talking to Timothy as a pastor. Just keep sowing. Don't get discouraged. Don't expect the harvest tomorrow morning or at the end of the meeting. Just keep sowing seed and you will see a harvest. And I won't give any testimonies to that because it sounded like I was blowing my own horn. But it does happen. Okay. Number two, be prepared to work at any hour. I mean, when the hay was ready, we sometimes didn't eat lunch if it looked like it was going to rain. Okay? The job of a farmer is not an 8-to-5 job. There's no such thing as spasmodic Christians. You work, and then you just take a big vacation, and then you work. No. You're at it all the time and willing to just keep plugging away. Now, you notice how goal-oriented some of these are. The soldier is upheld with the promise of final victory, and he's willing to suffer whatever till that happens. The athlete is sustained by the vision of a crown at the end, and he's willing to do whatever. The farmer is sustained by the hope of a harvest, and he's willing to do whatever and endure any hardship. The fifth one we have here is the vision of the workman. All right? Now, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Most people think he's talking about a student. He's not talking about a student. He's talking about a workman. He's talking about a craftsman who carefully studies what it takes to produce the product. And the product is holiness. If you go down through this whole passage, the product is holiness. All right? This person, he's to avoid profane babblings. He's to avoid ridiculous arguments. Let's read this. Of these things, verse 14, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, the workman avoids arguments. He avoids speculative, endless debates. He focuses on the things that are priorities in the producing a life of holiness. All right? Now, to be sure, theology does matter. It matters what you believe about Christ. It matters what you believe about faith. Those things matter. But there's some things that I don't think should really ever be discussed. And I don't spend much time discussing them with people. The whole subject of predestination. That God has predestined certain people and he has a certain elect group of people and the rest of them he has no plans. What's the point of discussing that? I can't reconcile sovereignty and free will. Nobody will ever reconcile that. That God is sovereign and yet he's given us a free will. How do those two relate? That should have never been a debate. You're just going to waste your time. The fact is, God is sovereign and God has given man free will, period. They're both true. Jesus never argued, how did sin come into the world? I have people call on the billboard. Did God create sin? Do you find Jesus ever discussing that? He just said there is sin. It's a reality. It's not going to help us any to debate how it got here. I tell my Calvinist friends, God can give man free will and still be in total control. So, I talked about second work of grace yesterday. I want to correct myself. I think there are many works of grace. I'm talking about a belief that says you can be so completely sanctified that you never sin again. Vance Havner tells of a man who stood up in a meeting and said, "I haven't sinned for 30 years. And he said, "Now, if that man had been a holy man and not a holiness man, he'd have never made a crack like that." The people who say that has happened to them, what they do to keep their claim is they redefine sin. They bring the standard down. What I call sin, they call some weakness or something. And so they defeat their purpose. Their purpose is to get people to achieve this high level of holiness. And then because that's unrealistic, in order to keep their claim, they have to back down a little bit on their standard of holiness. So they defeat their own purpose. Okay? And if you don't believe you've ever sinned, you sin anymore, guess what else you can't redo? You can't do. You can't repent. That's serious. I almost have to laugh. Vance Havner said about this, "The Lord knows them that are his." He said, "Boy, I'm sure glad he does, because I'm confused." But he said, notice the next phrase, "Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." I like that. Christianity is not a philosophy. It is an adventure of faith. Beware of those who've made it into sophisticated science called theology, systematic theology. That's what the Gnostics did. Those first heretics that distorted the Christian message to begin with. There are some questions we will never answer. I've already given you some of them. How did sin originate? The Gnostics tried to answer that. They said there was an evil God that created the universe, and the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament. That was a philosophy, and it was wrong. We'll never know how sin originated exactly. We know God gave man a choice, and when he made a wrong choice, sin originated. But how you explain all that in relation to God, I'll have to leave it to someone else. How will God be just with the lost who have never heard? I can't completely answer that question. And I don't have to answer that question. And I don't have to have people tell me, "Oh, if you don't go to the mission field, there are going to be piles of people go to hell." Well, maybe so. I don't know. All I need to know is God wants me to go there and expand his kingdom. And I'll be held responsible. I don't need to be scared to the mission field. And so people try to answer these questions. There's a Latin phrase, solvitur ambulando. It means the thing will solve itself as you go. That's Christianity. You just practice faith. You just walk in the light that God gives you. And many of the questions in life will just sort of solve themselves. I like Silas Marner. How many of you have read Silas Marner? Oh, my. My favorite character is a woman in there that's not even one of the main characters. She's Dolly Winthrop. And Silas had something awful happen to him in a little church he'd been part of. And he was treated unjustly. And he became bitter and he went off and became a miser. And there's a whole story. But when he finally started getting his act together, he went to Dolly Winthrop, who was illiterate. She couldn't read. And she was just an unlearned person. But she'd been a very helpful person to Silas. And so he said to her, he said, "Why did God allow this to happen to me?" And she said, "Mr. Marner, I can't answer your question. The big questions in life have always been a mystery to me. But I have found that if you do the thing that's right in front of you, and then you do the next thing that's in front of you, a duty that's very clear, just do duties, the big things take care of themselves." The story is told of a boy that was in a room praying, "God, what's your will for my life?" He was thinking missionary, you know, he had big ideas what God might want for his life. So he's there praying that the Lord would reveal his will for his life. And after a bit, his mom knocking on the door. "Tom, would you come down and do the dishes?" "Oh, Mom, I've been praying for the Lord's will to be revealed to me." You see, he was looking for it to come through the ceiling, and it came through the door. The best way to understand the deep things of Christianity is to get on the journey and walk in the will of God as it's clearly shown to you. Okay? Mark Twain said, the problem with my problem with religion is not with the things I don't understand, but with the things I do understand. You know, the Bible tells us we are to learn by precept. Do you know the Bible never teaches us to learn by logic? It never teaches us to learn by intellectual manipulation. It never even teaches us to learn by experience. It discourages all of that. It teaches us to learn by precept. It says, get wisdom, which in Proverbs 4 just simply means obey your parents or obey whoever's in authority. Just do it. Just do what they say. And then it says, and with all that getting, get understanding. I like that. Because once you've done it, then you can begin to analyze it much more intelligently because of the experience you're getting. How many understand what I'm saying? See, we had a neighbor, a young fellow who watched all of us Mennonite farmers around him and thought that looked like a pretty good life. His father was a lawyer. This boy had no experience farming, but he decided to be a farmer. So he went to Penn State University and he got a degree in agriculture. And then his father was a wealthy lawyer and he bought him a farm in the community and he started farming. And it was quite amazing to all of us. That was in the days when we forked our manure by hand. Is there anybody old enough to remember that, Abner? You're oh, you all. Well, you're from the Amish. Okay. Well, you folks just did it longer than most people did. But that was in the days when we forked our manure by hand. And of course, he wasn't going to do that. My, oh my, that wasn't scientific. Who in the world knew what was in that manure? The way you grew corn is you went and you tested your soil and you found out exactly what ingredients were in the soil and what you exactly needed. Then you went, got a fertilizer design and you put that on your field and you hired the local Mennonite farmers to haul your manure and put it on their fields. He went bankrupt. We didn't know what was in the manure. Not much anyway. We knew there was a little potash and a little nitrogen. But we knew one thing. Grandpa and Papa had put manure on their fields and they got wonderful corn. Later on, people analyzed the manure and had a little more scientific approach. But see, we just did. See, there's a lot to be said for just giving, doing what the wisdom that's been handed down to you by centuries of experience. And then you can, once you do it, you say, well, why does this work? Then you can maybe sort of analyze it and you can get some understanding. But the Bible strongly says you learn by precept. You learn by precept. And that's how Christianity is learned. It's learned by precept. Just do what Jesus said. I tell the story, and I've told it here before, and some of you have heard it, but some of you haven't, of Clarence Fretz, who was the first principal of the first school where I taught. He had been a missionary to Luxembourg, and he was home on furlough, and he was going back. And he was on the ship with a return missionary to Africa. This man was raised in some reformed setting, and he found out he was non-resistant. And he said, well, how did you become non-resistant? Were you taught that? No. Well, how did it happen? Well, he said, the last time I was coming back across the ocean, I opened up my Bible in the morning to read my scripture for my daily devotions. And I landed on the verse that says, give to him that asketh of thee, and of him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. And I looked at that and I said, oh, if I did that, they'd rob me blind over there. No, it can't mean that. Now, I'm not saying it means what he took out of it. It doesn't say give everything they ask you or even give what they ask you, but you're to give something to everybody that asks you. Peter said, I don't have what you want, but I have something better. But anyway, but he took the verse. Next morning, he opened up the Bible. The verse was there again. And at least that's the way it was coming to him. He was trying to be obedient to what he saw. So he finally, after three or four mornings of this, this verse just kept there. He couldn't get it out of his mind. So he finally said to his wife, let's do it. So they went to Africa, and it didn't take the natives long to learn his policy. Could I have your table? Sure. Could I have your chairs? Sure. Could I have your bed? Yep. And he said, after a while, and this is a true story. I was told to Clarence Fretz, and he didn't lie, and he talked to the man. He said after a while, he and his wife were sitting on the floor. Now what do we do? Meanwhile, he says, down in the village, they were really having a lot of fun about this missionary and his stupidity. And, of course, they told all kinds of jokes about him. And this went on for some time, maybe several weeks. And you know how that is. After a while, that gets old. And somebody had a brilliant moment, and they said, we were the cowards. It took courage to do what he did. I'm taking my bed back. Yeah, I think I'll take the chairs back. Yeah, I think I'll take the silverware back. And we'll take the plates. He said, I don't know if everything came back or not. But he said, the natives said to me, you know, when you came here the first time, you talked about a God who gave everything he had without any restraint. We did not understand your message. Now we do. You see, we don't always understand what God has in mind. And I told you that it's not a speculative intellectual pursuit. It is an adventure of faith. Okay? John 7:17 says, if you do, you shall know of the doctrine. Okay? Proposing unanswerable questions is often a smokescreen. They say to me, you say God is all-powerful. Does that mean he can do anything? And I know what the next question is. Can he make a rock bigger than he can lift? But I head them off at the pass. I say, no, God, there are some things God cannot do. What? He can't lie. He can't violate his character. And I don't argue with them. That ends the discussion. Okay? People like to rationalize truth. I one time was at a school meeting, and this was when things were really starting to go down south in our churches and our schools. And there was a big question whether schools would permit the use of movies. Now, I'm not here to debate that issue. I would love to debate it, but I told you we're not going to debate. But anyway, so somebody who wanted to promote the bringing in of movies to the school got up and held up a picture. Does anybody think this picture's wrong? No, nobody thought the picture's wrong, so he picked up another picture. Anybody think this is wrong? And he kept picking up faster and faster and faster. And after a while, he said, that's all a movie is, a bunch of pictures shown one after another real fast. So that proved to him that movies were okay. That's what you can do with logic. Okay? And apparently Hymenaeus and Philetus had come up with some kind of theology to logically prove that the resurrection had already occurred. We could go on for this for quite a while. I want you to turn to Titus 3:5. I need to conclude here. We'll finish the rest of this later. This whole idea of learning by doing is very biblical. And it's the best way to learn. So you have somebody who says to you, verse 5 of chapter 3, you know, what they do is they go and they cherry pick these verses. And they go to Ephesians where it says, we're saved by faith and not by works. Well, we'll look at that one next. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. See, it's not by our works. Well, why don't you turn back to the beginning of the book? Would you look at verse 16? But in works they deny me. Oh, so works do count. Verse 14, zealous of good works. Chapter 3, verse 1. Be ready to every good work. Verse 8, be careful to maintain good works. Verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works. They never quote those verses to you. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? Verse 8, they love this one. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, don't study books here as your primary source of the truth. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God. The final product is approval of God, a righteous life. Don't miss the whole point of Christianity. Rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? And I think we'll just leave it at that. And we'll pick up on this and finish that tomorrow and finish the rest of the outline. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank You for these really, really practical teachings. We thank You, Lord, for the example of the soldier who endures hardness and he's willing to suffer whatever because of the end he knows is coming. I thank You, Lord, for the athlete who also is looking at the final victory and is willing to do all the training and keep all the rules. I thank You, Lord, for the farmer who has the patience to wait and just keep sowing seed. I thank You, Lord, for this example, the workman, that says we should focus on the product, on holiness, not on some kind of speculative thinking. Oh God, just help us to be faithful in Your kingdom, to just be practical enough to obey You by precept, and then get understanding as we walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.